Well, as we often do, I want to begin this morning in a word of prayer, so if you would, bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it as it goes forth, that you would instruct us, and that we would see Christ this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll open your copy of God's word to Mark 15. Mark 15. Originally, I was intending to break the cross up into two parts, but this morning, with the Lord's Supper, I've opted to... Or I was going to do the cross in one part, actually, but I've decided to do it in two, and we'll see the climax of the cross next time. This morning, however, we're going to focus on Matthew 15, verses 21 through 32. And we'll begin by reading the passage this morning. Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. As we look at this passage, the thing that stands out and shines so brightly about it is that Jesus is the epitome of strength. Jesus is the epitome of strength. Many believe that it was weakness that held Christ on the cross, that it was weakness that kept him there, but really it was strength that held him there. The chief priests, the scribes, the people saw him on the cross, saw him in that despicable state, and thought it was weakness that had kept him there. They believed it was evidence that he wasn't the Messiah, but it was strength. What held Christ on the cross was the resolve to drink the cup. What kept Christ on the cross was his commitment and submission to his Father's will. What kept Christ on the cross was his faithfulness to his own word, because he had proclaimed that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, weakness would have appealed to the Father for 6 legions of angels. Weakness would have gotten down from the cross. Weakness would have yielded to the mocking. It would have caused Jesus to take matters into his own hands. He refused to yield. He refused to give in. He wouldn't get down from the cross until he had said, "It is finished." Jesus let nothing stand between him and his cross, and that's why he is the epitome of strength. As we come to this passage, not only does his strength shine as he hangs upon the cross, we see the mockery continues to shine in this text. What's amazing about the crucifixion of Christ is that the Bible doesn't emphasize the physical sufferings of Christ. What it does emphasize is the mockery that Jesus received while he was on the cross. And really what this is Satan's final barrage. This is Satan's final attack upon Christ, his final attempt to get Jesus to abandon his mission. The temptation that is being thrust upon Christ while he's on the cross is to abandon the cross, to abandon the mission, to abandon the cup. All of the mockery that he received while he was on the cross was appealing to the fact that he had the power to get down. He could have gotten down if he wanted to. Every ounce of mockery appealed to his consciousness of the power that was at his disposal. And really, everyone's in on it. People passing by are in on it. Chief priests and scribes are in on it. The soldiers are in on it. Even the two thieves who are crucified on either side of him are in on it, mocking Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God is being crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. Surely, for even some who were there that day. And the scene has everyone hurling abuse at him. And all of it is begging for Jesus to prove his identity as the Messiah by getting down. Again, it was Satan's last-ditched effort to have Jesus abandon the mission. Where we left off last time in verse 20, it says, "And they led him out to crucify him." He is now going to be crucified. Pilate has washed his hands of the matter. There was nothing worthy of death. Pilate declared him innocent. There was nothing worthy of death, but he was forced. The Jews had forced his hands. His political career was more important to him than justice, and he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus has been scourged. He's been mocked, beaten in the head with a reed. He has been spat upon, and now it is time for his crucifixion. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 21, just a brief note, and we're going to see the Cyrenian. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. At this point in time, Jesus needs assistance to carry his cross. The crossbeam alone is 30 to 40 pounds. We're not entirely sure whether it was just the cross beam that he carried or whether it was the full cross itself, but the cross beam alone was 30 to 40 pounds. He was sleepless. He was hungry. There had been significant blood loss, which would have substantially weakened him. He was mentally and emotionally exhausted. He had the pain of his lacerated back from the scourging, the rough wood of the cross upon his shoulders. So he either couldn't go any further, or he wasn't moving quickly enough. He had potentially gone as far as he could go in his own human strength. And so they pressed into service Simon of Cyrene. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, Cyrene was located in northern Africa. It had a strong Jewish presence and synagogue in that area. So Simon would have either have been a Jew or a God-fearing Gentile. He would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He would have been a member of the synagogue in Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Simon of Cyrene by name, but only Mark notes him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that's significant. Mark is writing to Roman Christians, and Romans 16:13 says this: "Listen, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother." It's probably the same Rufus. Otherwise, why would Mark mention he and Alexander? Both must have been known in the church at Rome. And that would also likely make the mother of Rufus the wife of Simon of Cyrene. Now, we don't know the ins and outs of the story or how the story goes in full, but Simon of Cyrene must have become a believer. Otherwise, it would be very curious for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to all refer to him by name. He was pressed into service, literally forced to carry the cross. No doubt he was very reluctant to do so. But more than likely, he came to a saving knowledge of Christ at some point in time later, maybe even as a result of this episode with Jesus. He would have led his family to Christ. In fact, we know from Acts that the gospel went to Cyrene, that there was a healthy church in Cyrene. So Simon may have been an instrument that God had used to bring the gospel to those in Cyrene. And so what you have in the midst of this horrific scene of Christ bearing his own cross, God fulfilling his good purpose. It just so happened that Simon was forced to carry our Lord's cross. He later comes to faith in Christ. The rest of his family comes to Christ also, and his son Rufus became a choice man in the Lord in the church at Rome. And so in the midst of the horror of the cross, God is fulfilling his redemptive plan by calling his people unto himself. That's the Cyrenian. Now let's look at the crucifixion. And the notes that we're going to look at here in verses 22 through 26 are just sort of loose notes and facts about what took place at the cross. And we'll try and bring it all together at the end. Verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. You know, it's funny, we were singing about Calvary this morning. In my studies this past week, I had no idea how we got the term Calvary. So I'm going to tell you that this morning. If you don't know how Calvary ever came around, you're going to hear about it right now. Calvary comes from the Greek word skull. The Greek word for skull is cranion, okay? The cranion in the Greek is actually the Greek word we get our English word cranium from, right? In the Latin Vulgate, cranion in the Greek is rendered calvaria. And when you take calvaria from Latin to English, you have Calvary. And so that's why we sing about Calvary so often, because of the word in the Latin. Calvary means skull. Just a little note for you guys. Verse 23, it says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, myrrh likely functioned as a narcotic at that time. It was given to those who were badly beaten and certainly those who were undergoing crucifixion to deaden the pain, to lighten the load of the suffering that they were undergoing as a subject of crucifixion. Matthew 27:34 indicates that after tasting it, our Lord was unwilling to drink. So he tasted what was being offered to him and did not drink it. He wanted a full consciousness of everything that was about to take place. He refused to lessen the full weight of what he was about to endure in any way, shape, or form, whether it be the mockery, the physical suffering, or the full weight of the Father's wrath. He refused to drink the wine mixed with myrrh. Verse 24, and they crucified him. That's just amazing. That's all it says about the crucifixion. It just says, and they crucified him. That's the extent of the description. And it goes back to the fact that Scripture doesn't make much of the physical sufferings of Christ. The emphasis isn't on what Christ endured physically. It makes much of the mocking, and it certainly makes much of the atonement where Christ became sin on the cross. But the physical sufferings of Christ are not emphasized. All it says is, and they crucified him. And while I don't want to emphasize what Scripture doesn't emphasize, I will note again that those to whom Mark was writing would have known very well what crucifixion was. They would have known very well what crucifixion consisted of. And so because of that, I want to give you a description of what Christ and any other individual who had undergone crucifixion would have experienced on the cross. And that's something to note. Jesus wasn't the only one crucified. Many were crucified. Probably hundreds, even thousands were crucified as a result of that Roman means of punishment. And so this is nothing special for Jesus. He's getting exactly what every other victim of crucifixion endured. But listen to this description because I think it's helpful. Quote, Simon is ordered to place the patibulum or crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. the patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes or vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation or suffocation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids as he reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. And he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. End quote. It's just a horrific way to die. Cicero called it the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And yet when Jesus was in the garden saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He wasn't referring to the physical sufferings. He was referring to the cup of God's divine wrath, which he would drink for the sins of the world. He was referring to that moment when he'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so they crucified him. Rest of verse 24. "And divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22:18 says this, "They divide up my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And I want you to see the sovereignty of God in fulfilling prophecy here. John notes they divided his outer garments into four parts. But when it came to his tunic, because it was seamless, rather than divide the tunic, they cast lots for it. And so what you have there is a meticulous sovereignty that Jesus would have a tunic that was seamless, that they would decide not to tear it up so that lots could be cast for that tunic to fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 22:18. And John notes that it is a fulfillment of that prophecy in his gospel. What it really echoes for us is what's said in Acts 4:27 and 28 as we've gone through the cross and we've seen everything that God has brought about in fulfillment of every single detail, bringing about his good end and purpose. Listen to Acts 27:28, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God is sovereignly in control of every detail that is taking place in the account of the cross, right down to the smallest detail. Verse 25, "It was the third hour when they crucified him," or 9 a.m. Verse 26, "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" And this inscription would have been placed above his head. It was really one last dig by Pilate against the Jews. They had forced his hand. He did not want to crucify Christ. He didn't want to crucify him. He acknowledged his innocence, and they had forced him to do it. He cared more for his political gain. This was retaliation. And John brings that out. He says this in John 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" He knew they hated the fact that it would declare that he is the King of the Jews on his cross. And so he made that inscription. Of course, the irony is that even the inscription above our Lord's head as he hung on the cross proclaimed his true identity, that he is the Christ, that he is the King of the Jews. And as we'll see in a moment, it fueled contempt for Jesus all the more. But before we get to that, there's something highly instructive for us in this section. I want you to turn to Hebrews 13:12 for a moment to kind of fill in some of the detail. Golgotha was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem. John 19:20 indicates that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It wasn't in the city. It was outside of the city, but near the city. And the author of Hebrews draws on this in Hebrews 13:12. It says, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And the point is this. Jesus suffered a shameful and reproachable death in order to sanctify us through his own blood. And his suffering outside the gate came upon him because he had separated himself from Judaism. He had proclaimed judgment on that system. He had proclaimed judgment on that religion. And it was because he had separated himself from the Judaism of his day that he was to suffer and die the death that he did. And then look at Hebrews 13:13. "So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." In other words, the author of Hebrews is exhorting his Jewish readers to come out to Christ and to remain separate from the camp of Judaism. They were to come out, identify with Christ, and bear the reproach of doing so. The context of Hebrews is Jewish believers who are under persecution at the hands of their countrymen, and they're tempted to go back to the Old Covenant, tempted to go back to the Mosaic Law, tempted to abandon Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, let us go out to Christ. Let us bear the shame of being identified with him. Let us suffer the reproach or persecution that results from claiming the name of Christ. Now you're going to say, how does that apply to us? I mean, we're not coming out of Judaism, right? But we are coming out of the world. And the call is to flee the camp of the world, to remain separate from it, and to identify yourself with Christ and be willing to suffer whatever reproach results from doing so. The call is to abandon the camp of the world, to go out to Christ and bear the reproach of identifying with him. And what's amazing, as you look at these exhortations in Scripture, they're always grounded in what Christ has done. The exhortation is grounded in the finished work of Christ. Since he suffered outside the gate, bearing the reproach of a shameful death, we are to identify ourselves with Christ and suffer whatever consequences come to us for doing so. So hugely instructive for us. And how are we going to do that? Well, obviously, we're going to have to remain apart. We're going to have to stand for righteousness. We're going to have to stand for Christ. It's going to have to be seen in our lives. It's going to have to be seen in our speech. It's going to have to be seen in our deeds. It's going to have to be seen in our love. All of Scripture informs us how it is that we're to come out and be separate from the world and live as lights in a dark world. So again, we see that in the cross of Christ, instruction for us comes directly to us. That's the crucifixion. Now let's look at the contempt. Verse 27. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." These two robbers, quite possibly, are the accomplices of Barabbas. And if that's the case, then Jesus would be literally dying in the place of Barabbas. It's quite possible that the middle cross was marked out and set apart for Barabbas, and now Jesus is on that cross. Look at verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. That verse is not in early manuscripts, but it's true. Luke 22, 37 says this, and this is Jesus, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus said that the word of Isaiah 53, 12 would be fulfilled in him in his crucifixion because he would be numbered with the transgressors. Listen to Isaiah 53, 12, and note this. This is long before the crucifixion even existed as a concept. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was identified with the transgressors on either side of him, and we'll come back to them at the end. But look at verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now the onslaught begins. This is where the mocking enters fifth gear. They're hurling abuse at him. The verb there is blaspheme. It's the Greek verb blasphemeo. They are blaspheming Christ, which is rather ironic because Christ is on the cross on their account for blasphemy, and here they are blaspheming him. Firstly, the charge is a complete misrepresentation of what Jesus claimed. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, destroy this temple that is his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his resurrection, which he is in the process of fulfilling. And so it's complete misrepresentation. Secondly, it's utter ridicule. Matthew adds, they're saying, if you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. To them, Jesus was weak, helpless, despicable. It was a joke that this man would claim to be the Messiah hanging on the cross after having been scourged, that he would claim to be the king, the promised one, the anointed one of the Old Testament, was a joke to the chief priests, to the people. Verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The irony there is they admit he saved others. And there's irrefutable evidence of that. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and they couldn't deny that. There were so many witnesses to his resurrection, they couldn't deny that. He had healed a paralytic back in Mark 2, and there were scribes present for that event. He healed blind Bartimaeus just days earlier as the multitudes were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. But they're saying he can't save himself. They attributed all of his works to Satan. So the fact that he was now on the cross and couldn't save himself was evidence to them that he was nothing more than acting by the power of Satan. Of course, saving himself on their terms would mean not saving some from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If Christ had gotten down from the cross and had saved himself, there would be no salvation. And really, what's the greater miracle? Stepping down from the cross or bearing the sins of the world and rising from the grave? He was going to save himself, not just himself. Through his resurrection, he was going to save his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Look at verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. This is more ridicule. They had no place for a crucified Messiah. Again, him being on the cross and being in the state he was in was evidence to them that he couldn't have been the Messiah. No Messiah would end up dying a death of crucifixion. And you notice it says, so that we may see and believe. They were always wanting a sign. They always wanted a sign that would testify to who Christ was. His whole life was littered with miracles and signs and wonders that testified and authenticated his message that he had brought the gospel of God. They were always wanting a sign. And what did Jesus say? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And the fact is, that was proved true. It was proved true in the case of Lazarus. It was proved true in the case of Christ. When Christ had risen from the dead, what did they do? They went to the soldiers who were standing guard by the tomb and paid them not to tell anyone, to make up a story that would say that his disciples had come and taken Jesus while they were sleeping, which is impossible, because how would they know what had happened to Jesus if they were asleep for it, right? But really, there's, again, something hugely instructive for us. And it goes back to what we talked about in the beginning. What they believed when they looked at Christ and they saw Christ on the cross, what they believed was that weakness held him there. They believed he was weak, despicable, helpless. Certainly, if he were the Christ, he'd be able to get down from the cross. They saw it as a sign of weakness, but it was the epitome of strength. And this is what's so important for us. He could have gotten down. He could have called for 6 legions of angels. He could have called to the Father to deliver him from the cross. You say, what kept him there? What love for his Father kept him there? He came to fulfill the Father's plan. Love for sinners kept him there. He came to redeem a people. And he was bearing their sins so that he could redeem them to himself and to his Father. You see, he was willing to give himself up for the salvation of others. That just shatters the definition of strength in our world. You see, willingly suffering injustice and enduring it with patience isn't a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Weakness gives up. Weakness refuses to endure. Weakness cries out injustice. Weakness seeks vengeance. Weakness refuses to be walked all over. That's weakness. Because it comes so naturally. That's the easy way out. And it's weakness that refuses to suffer according to the will of God. Listen to 1 Peter 4:19. It says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That means that suffering injustice and doing so patiently, suffering according to the will of God, is entrusting our souls to a Creator who is faithful as we do what is right. You see, refusing to suffer according to the will of God is refusing to entrust yourself to God. It's weakness, not strength. Last week we looked at the example of our Lord, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2:23. And we looked at the exhortation in 1 Peter to follow in our Lord's footsteps, to patiently endure injustice that results from submission to every human institution. And in that context, the human institutions that are being referred to are government. You have masters, including harsh ones, and you have marriage as well that comes out in 1 Peter 3. In each of those contexts, the Christian is to be willing to patiently endure injustice for the sake of Christ. You say, why? Well, 1 Peter 2:21 says, since Christ also suffered for you. You say, how long? There's no time limit given. This is the direction of our lives. The direction of our lives is to be willing to suffer injustice for the sake of Christ, to endure it patiently. You say, well, I refuse to. You need to know that's not strength. Bailing out comes so naturally, does it not? That's easy. Anybody would do that. Anybody would give up. Everyone would give in. Taking matters into your own hands is what anybody would do. But patiently enduring injustice for the sake of conscience toward God, this finds favor with God, and that is strength. Dave Harvey tells a story of a couple that was married in his book, When Sinners Say I Do. The married couple, as he describes them, is Gordon and Emma. Gordon and Emma met at a church function. Gordon was a new pastor. Emma was an admirable young woman. But on the honeymoon, Gordon made it clear that he had only married Emma because there were more opportunities for married pastors. He didn't love her. Dave Harvey goes on to write, quote, for 40 years, that's 40, 4-0, 40 years, through the birth of 6 children, and all the while functioning as a pastor, Gordon made no meaningful attempt to kindle love for his wife. Freely admitting to an adulterous affair that began after the birth of their 4th child, Gordon insisted he must remain married. Divorce would derail his pastoral career. Marriage for Emma became a life of secret shame. She was relegated to sharing a room with her 2 daughters while her husband stayed in a separate room and their 4 sons in another, end quote. He says she never experienced life under his care. He says that while seemingly normal on the outside, Gordon's disdain for his marriage created a home fueled by hypocrisy and indifference to his wife's well-being. But then he writes this. But Emma loved the Savior who was merciful to her and clung to him through the trials and years. She threw herself on the mercy of God. The gospel reminded her that she needed a Savior, not that her principal need was, and that her principal need was not to be saved from a cruel twist of fate or the evil of the man who shared her home, but from her own profound sinfulness before God. He writes, Emma understood the mercy and forgiveness of God for her sin and accepted the Father's call to extend mercy toward her husband. Emma never allowed bitterness to take root in her heart. Instead, she learned how to stand with dignity by entrusting herself to Christ. That marriage ended after 40 years. Emma would continue to send birthday cards and letters calling Gordon to repentance. And somewhere along the way, the mercy of God actually broke through. Gordon responded to the call of the gospel in saving faith, and he began to take responsibility for the 40 years, the decades of sin that took place in his life. Gordon wrote Emma a letter owning all of that sin, and this is Emma's response. She says this, "It is with mixed emotions that I read your letter, sad as I was reminded of many difficult years, but also glad for the work of that the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Glad to hear you share your failures so frankly and ask for my forgiveness, and glad to hear you share them with your children. Gordon, I forgive you. I forgive you for not loving me as Christ loved the church and for your disregard of our marriage vows. Though I am saddened by many marriage memories, I have released them to the Lord and have guarded my heart from the ravages of bitterness. I rejoice in the mercy of God that in spite of our failed marriage, our children all serve the Lord faithfully. God uses confession and forgiveness to bring healing. I'm trusting God that will be true for both of us." Now, I'll tell you, when I read that account, I don't see weakness. I see strength. I see a woman who understood that her strength was in the Lord. I see a woman of strength. I see a woman of choice and precious spirit. That's so attractive, is it not? To be willing to suffer that way, to suffer injustice patiently for the sake of conscience toward God? You know what she lived out? She lived out 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 begins like this. It begins, "In the same way." You say, in what way? Well, in the same way that we're to submit to governing authorities, in the same way that slaves are to submit to their masters, even to harsh ones. And in the same way that we're to follow Christ's example of suffering when our submission to these authorities results in suffering injustice. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now that is radical. Is that not radical? That is radical living. And I realize that I've just used marriage to illustrate the submission to human institutions, but it applies to every aspect of our lives. For if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, and we imitate the example of our Lord, which He lived out on our behalf. See, it wasn't weakness that kept Him on the cross, it was strength. And in the same way, it's an expression of our faith and trust in the Lord's strength when we patiently suffer injustice. It's strength that blesses those who curse you. Cursing those who curse you is easy. Blessing those who curse you, that's hard. Same is true for repaying evil with evil. It's easy to repay evil with evil. Just think about when you're driving. Get cut off. It's really easy to want to retaliate in your heart. What's hard is blessing that person, praying for that person, loving that person in that moment. Now I realize someone's going to say, well, I'm too weak. I can't do it. I'm too weak. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And heed the words of Paul. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. All things, not some things, not a few things. All things through Christ who strengthens you. So the question is, are you willing? And the reality is, you should be. This is what makes the Christian life so worth living. There's nothing that is random. There is nothing that is without purpose. There is nothing that goes unnoticed. And as we commit to enduring injustice with patience, not only will this find favor with God, but He'll provide a joy that far transcends whatever joy we think we'd protect if we did things our way. Isn't that awesome? Oh, how instructive the cross is for us. So as Jesus prepares to bear the wrath of His Father for the sins of the world, everyone present is mocking Him, including the two thieves on either side of Him. Look at the rest of verse 32. Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. I mean, even the robbers are getting in on the mockery. They are going through the same physical trauma that Jesus has gone through, and they are mocking Him in the midst of it. Rebels to the end. But as you know, it doesn't end there, does it? Luke records for us one of the most beautiful examples and illustrations of the free offer of grace in all of Scripture. And I want you to turn to Luke 23, verse 39. This thief began as an abuser. He began insulting Christ. That's how it started for him. But at some point, somewhere along the way, he came under conviction of his sin. Luke 23, look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Just like that, on his deathbed. A life of rebellion, justly condemned, worthy of judgment, and he turns to Christ while on the cross, moments before his death, and says, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" And he was saved. Just a wonderful, beautiful illustration of the power of the gospel. Have you done what the thief has done? Have you ever looked to Christ? Have you ever turned to Christ like that and believed in Him for salvation? I realize that this thief waited until that last moment, but you don't want to roll the dice that way. You have no idea when your life is going to be demanded of you. You may have plans for years and years ahead, and the Father is saying, "You fool, do you not know that your life is demanded of you this very day? Today is the day of salvation, so do not harden your heart if you hear His voice and He is calling you, come to Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in him, and you will be saved. J.C. Ryle leaves us with a fitting note as we meditate and reflect on this passage. It says this: let us remember who the Lord is, the eternal Son of God, the maker of all things. And then let us remember that for our sakes, Jesus voluntarily endured the most painful, horrible, and disgraceful death. Surely the thought of this love should constrain us daily to live not unto ourselves, but unto Christ. It should make us ready and willing to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him who lived and died for us. Let the cross of Christ be often before our minds. Rightly understood, no object in all Christianity is so likely to have a sanctifying as well as a comforting effect on our souls. As we look at the cross of Christ and we meditate on what he suffered and endured in our stead, we think on things that sanctify and comfort, and it instructs us in how it is that we're going to live in this dark world, is it not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture. We thank you for these instructive moments that come to us from our Lord and his suffering on the cross for our sin. We pray that you would change us as we get a picture of our Lord and what it is that he has done for us, that you would change us and conform us into that image, that we would have that kind of heart and spirit and attitude toward one another as well as to those who reject him. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. And we celebrate that now in his name. Amen.